It's good to be here tonight and good to see those who are able to be with us and to worship God and open His Word for a few moments and to learn some things that hopefully will help each and every one of us better serve the Lord in our lives today and as we go through our lives. In the book of James chapter 4, James reminds us in James chapter 4 and verse 7 that we need to be people who therefore submit to God, people who resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That we have to be people who are drawing near to God, and as a result of drawing near to God, we're people who at the same time are people who resist the devil. And that obligation is very important because the devil obviously is after us day in and day out, trying to tempt us and lead us astray from the paths that we ought to walk in. And the Bible gives us some valuable instruction on how we can go about resisting the devil or how we can avoid temptation. And certainly you could look at a host of different passages in the Bible where you might see people who are tempted and how they handled that situation. But tonight we want to look at one chapter in particular and kind of use that as a text to kind of go and look at how can we avoid temptation. So if you will turn with me as we look at this chapter, Proverbs chapter 7. Here dealing with a very specific temptation, but I think there are some things that we can learn from how this temptation worked that can also apply to several other temptations that we might face as well today. And so we'll start here, use this kind of as our text, and bring in some other verses to help us understand some points tonight. In the book of Proverbs chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, the wise man says, "My son, keep my words, and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words." And so really, if you just looked at those first five verses, one thing that we learn that's going to help us avoid temptation is wisdom or godly instruction. He says, keep these words, put them in your heart. Allow them to direct the way you live your life, and that's going to go a long ways to helping you walk away from sin and instead live a godly life. There's several other passages you might remember that do the same exact principle, teach us that godly instruction helps keep us from temptation. For instance, in Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, and beginning in verse 9, a question's asked in this psalm. A question that you and I might struggle with sometimes from time to time. He says, how can a young man cleanse his way? In a world where sin is prevalent, in a world where there's temptation all around us, how is it possible that we live godly lives? How is it possible to keep our way pure? He says, how do you do that? Verse 9, by taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart, he says in verse 10, I've sought you, O let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I've hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. That is God's Word. Godly instruction helps direct our steps in such a way that we'll stay away from sin and instead follow His commandments if we truly treasure them and place them in our heart. Later on in that same psalm that continues to deal with the value of God's Word, he would say in Psalm 119, verse 104, he says there that through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. One way that the Bible and godly instruction can help keep us from temptation is it says, this is wrong. And it teaches us hopefully how to abhor the things that are wrong and cling to what is good. And really the next verse kind of also gives us some more information when he says that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It shows us not only the way to avoid, but also the path we ought to follow in order to stay free from sin. Another way that we might benefit from God's Word and godly instruction and how that can keep us from sin is that God's Word gives us kind of a real picture of what sin is like. It shows us the reality behind certain sins that the devil maybe wants to convince us are harmless or not that dangerous. And in the book of Proverbs chapter 23, you might get kind of a sample of this in this chapter. In Proverbs chapter 23, beginning, if you will, in verse 29. The proverb says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Certainly those things in that list are things you and I don't want. We don't want sorrow. We don't want redness of eyes. We don't want those things. But he describes the type of individual that ends up with those things. He says in verse 30, those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. He says, do not look at the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they've struck me, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I might have another drink? God gives you a real clear picture of what is the person who gives in to alcohol and wine and those types of things. What is their life really like? It's a life, obviously, of sorrow and suffering. And if you look at the end of that verse, it's a life, obviously, where they're just kind of addicted to it. When shall I awake that I may have another drink? Even though several bad things have happened to them, all they can think about is another drink. And so you get a picture of the addiction and the terrible nature of sin. And certainly not the picture the world would have us think, or the devil would have us think when he would try to convince us otherwise, that sin's fun or enjoyable or something like that. The Bible says, no, it's not. You know, the only way, though, God's word or instruction is going to help us, it's not simply enough to have a great knowledge of God's word. But if you look at even Proverbs chapter 7, he says you have to treasure my commandments. You have to bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. That is, not only do you need to know God's instruction, but you also have to accept it or treasure it. It has to be something that you embrace in order to have it help you keep away from temptation. Over in Psalm 1, I think you've got the same type of lesson being taught there when he says in Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1, he says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Here's a person who isn't involved in sin. He's not walking with sinners. Instead, what is he doing? What maybe then, therefore, would help keep him from going along those paths? He says in verse 2 that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He's somebody that delights in God's law. You know, if you and I just simply look at the Bible and we look at God's commandments and we say, well, that's kind of out of date, that's not going to help us overcome temptation if we view God's word that way. If I go to the Bible and I view the commandments of God as limited to just some certain culture, that's not going to help me overcome temptation. If I convince myself that it doesn't apply to me in my day and age, if I convince myself that God's commandments are too hard, or I can't never attain this standard and they're too high, and I might as well give up, sometimes people might think. And so I have to instead treasure them and delight in them and realize I can indeed do what God commands me to do. I think another thing that you can learn, though, from Proverbs chapter 7 is that another thing that we need to listen to is to not only the law of God, but also to some sound advice that's rooted in Scripture. And really, if you go back just a couple of chapters, you find a man that learned that lesson, even though he learned it a little bit too late. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 13, this man is quoted as saying that I've not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. He had gotten advice or instruction from godly-minded people, and yet he had set it aside. I think that's a good point maybe for those who are younger and have their parents there. That is, don't kind of just set aside their advice. Oftentimes their advice has got wisdom behind it, and listen to it. They've gone through some of the struggles you and I might be going through. And so we've got to decide, hey, I'm going to listen to it. If it's rooted in Scripture, value it and apply it to my life. It's dangerous when I think I know better than God, or I know better than others that are godly people, and instead allow myself to believe the lie the devil would have me to believe. Now, as you go further in Proverbs chapter 7, there's some other things here, though, that we can learn about how temptation works and how we can avoid temptation. In Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 6, he says, for I looked at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. Here this man is in a position that's very vulnerable, or is in a place where he shouldn't be at the wrong time. And notice how he's described. He's described with some terms. He says, I saw among the simple, the youths, and he saw someone who was devoid of understanding. And if those terms describe you and I, that we're simple youth or devoid of understanding, we've got to be careful. Because there might be some situations we might end up getting ourselves into, like this man's about to get himself into, that's going to make it very hard for him to resist temptation. And that's one of the reasons why you and I have to make sure that we're growing spiritually. In the book of Hebrews chapter 5, and beginning in verse 12. The Hebrew writer talks to these brethren who have become dull of hearing. And he says in verse 12 that though by this time you ought to be teachers, he says you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk, he says, is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. One of the reasons we have to spiritually mature, one of the byproducts of that is that hopefully we'll become better at discerning between what's right and what's wrong. And if we can be better at discerning right and wrong, hopefully as a result, we'll be better able to resist temptation because hopefully we'll be more able to spot it when it comes our way. When you also kind of go back and you look at Proverbs chapter 7, you've got kind of a man, he's almost just out there with no mission. It almost looks like he's just kind of wandering about with really no plan in mind. And yet, even though he doesn't have a plan, it's important to realize that the devil has a plan in the chapter. The devil's very much got a goal in mind, even though he may not have such a goal in mind. You know, that reminds us about our lives today in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. And Ephesians 6 and verse 11, Paul says that we need to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That is, the devil's got wiles out there, schemes or things that he's going to try to throw at us. And the only way you and I can overcome that is we've got to do the beginning of that verse. We've got to put on the whole armor of God. If you drop down to verse 14 of chapter 6, since we're there, we might read what that armor consists of. He says, we're going to have to stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. That is, if you and I are going to be ready to fight the devil, we need to realize we are in a war. The devil's got a game plan. He's trying to devour us. 1 Peter 5:8, he's walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's got a game plan. We need to make sure we're ready to resist him. We need to make sure that we sometimes have a game plan for how am I going to handle certain situations I might find myself in life. Over in the book of Daniel chapter 1, instead of maybe somebody who just wandered through life with no plan at all or no kind of preparation, instead we find here a man that resisted temptation because he had a plan beforehand. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, we read how that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel had already made up his mind, I'm not going to give in to this temptation. And he had already came up with what could be another plan. And so he proposes a certain scheme. You feed us this type of food for so long, and after that period of time, you see how we compare to our contemporaries who ate the king's delicacies. He had a game plan for how to handle the temptation before he got there. And I think that's very helpful for you and I today. Know how you're going to handle a situation before you get put into that situation. Another thing you can see here, this man's at the wrong place at the wrong time. And we've kind of talked about that in some other lessons, so we won't spend a whole lot of time on that tonight. But I think it's important that we don't deceive ourselves into thinking that we can get close to sin and not be affected. In the chapter previous to this, he asked a few rhetorical questions in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 27. He asked there, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Can someone try to get close to sin or get involved in sin and not be affected? The answer is no. And this man's going to see that. He's getting close to sin, and as a result, he's going to end up eventually, by the end of the chapter, falling into sin. What are some other things we can learn as we go through this seventh chapter? Certainly we've looked at some lessons, but as you go on, you read some more about this temptation. Chapter 7 and verse 10. He says that there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. You know, as you kind of read Proverbs chapter 7, probably one of the verses we often go to is verse 10. It's important while we're in this text, maybe to make a little side note, that here you can tell this person's bad news by the way she's dressed. You know, it's certainly a terrible thing when sometimes we look out and the world, certainly we see people dressed like that. But it's sad when sometimes even Christians dress that way. And instead of being like what 1 Timothy 2 talks about in about verse 9, where Timothy is instructed that in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. You know, it's sad that sometimes you look out and even among Christians, they wear the attire of the harlot of Proverbs 7 verse 10 instead of attire that professes godliness. And certainly if that's the case, we need to change and we need to make sure our attire says that, hey, I'm striving to be like a Christian and not striving to be like someone in the world. But basically, if you looked at 10, 11, and 12 together and you tried to maybe come up with what's the main, one of the main points that's happening here in this temptation is here's someone who's bad news. Here's a bad influence. And even though some people might want to say, well, there's not, we don't want to call someone a bad influence, this person is. And it's good for us to recognize the danger that evil people sometimes are to the faithful. You know, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, Paul tells these Christians to do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now, there's a few times in Scripture where the Scripture will say, do not be deceived, and then it'll say something. And oftentimes, one of the reasons maybe why he might say, do not be deceived, is because it's real easy to be deceived in this way. And it's real easy to think that evil company is not going to affect me, that I can hang out with sinners, I can hang out with people that are wicked, and it's not going to impact the way I live. And yet, that Paul says, don't be deceived into thinking that way. We've got to be people like Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 talks about, who are not conformed to this world, but instead are being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so certainly the people we hang out with have an influence on us. It's real easy to become conformed to them. And that might be in the way of morality, 1 Corinthians 15. In context, it might be in the way of what they're teaching. We might end up buying into that. And so we certainly have to be careful about those that were around. Proverbs chapter 1 would be a verse we could just kind of go to make that point as well. Another proverb, Proverbs 1 and verse 12. He says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. You know, we think sometimes about the devil walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. One of the ways the devil is trying to tempt us oftentimes is he's working through people to try to lead us astray. Here's this man who's behind the temptation, certainly the devil, but he's using a human to lead this person astray. People might tell us things. They might get us to think certain ways. They might get us to act in a certain way. And eventually, before you know it, we've left God. And so certain people, we have to watch the influence they have upon us. Going back to Proverbs 7, as you continue to read what happens to this young man, he says in verse 13, that so she called him and kissed him with impudent face, she said to him. As you read the text, this temptation comes up maybe unexpectedly, very boldly. It's just out there. Here's this person just walks up and it could easily just shock the person. You know, there's been temptations maybe like that in your life, and certainly there has been in my life. I just have a short little illustration from my own life. One time, me and my brother were out playing baseball in a field that was around our house. And somebody just came up and wanted to play baseball with us, and we were certainly glad to have them join us, but he pulled out some chewing tobacco and said, do you want this? That wasn't expected. And yet we had to be ready for it. And someone might try to do the same thing with drugs or something like that, and yet we've got to be ready that temptation sometimes comes upon us when we maybe least expect it. Or maybe in a time where we're very vulnerable, and so we have to be always on guard. You know, in the book of Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted of the devil. And it says in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, that then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Here's a man who's fasted for some time, and obviously he's very hungry as a result. And where does the devil start? When the tempter came to him, he said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Right maybe where he's vulnerable. Right maybe where at that time he's least prepared. And so you and I have to be on guard all the time for all types of temptation that might come our way. In Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 14, the woman says to this man that I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. From that verse, you can see that this person maybe appears to have some kind of godly image, maybe, or at least she's done some things that are religious in nature. And yet temptation sometimes comes from people with some kind of godly image that you and I might see in the beginning, maybe even. You know, she maybe presents herself as someone who's interested in spiritual things, yet obviously she's a very dangerous individual. Over in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, you might get a description of people of a similar character to this woman in some ways. Of course, they're not women, probably, but 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 says, "But these, like natural brute beasts, caught to be destroyed, to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. And they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you." Certainly that verse is maybe some challenges to that verse of what's actually totally going on there. But certainly one thing we can learn is that here's people that are right there with other Christians, and yet what's their character like? You go down to verse 14. "They have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. They're enticing, unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. They're accursed children." You drop down to verse 18. "They speak great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." Here's religious-minded people, or people that portray themselves as religious, and yet what are they doing? They're leading people astray. And so we have to be careful even of people that appear to be righteous on the surface. Sometimes they're the source of temptation. You know, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5, when you go and look at one of the other temptations that Jesus faces, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5, "The devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of a temple, and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Here the devil is able to quote passages of Scripture. Temptation sometimes is framed in that way. And yet, what's the devil doing? Obviously, he's twisting the passages. Obviously, he's misapplying the passages. Because Jesus said to him in verse 7, it's written again, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And yet, we live in a day and age where there are several people who attempt to twist and misapply Scripture. And through that, lead people astray. Lead them into ungodliness instead of keeping them from sin. Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 15, another way that temptation oftentimes works is found in these next few verses. The woman continues to speak and says, "So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, covered coverings of Egyptian linen. I perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon." Temptation works by trying to convince us that sin is appealing. It tries to make sin look good. In the very beginning, in the very first temptation in the garden, what is the devil's tactic, or at least one of his tactics he uses in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5? In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, the serpent had said to the woman, "You shall not die, you shall not surely die." And so obviously he denies God's punishment, but then he kind of adds some other things. Verse 5, he says, "God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That if you'd commit this sin, the devil is saying, you'd have something very good as a result. It'd bring about some good things in your life, basically is almost what the devil is trying to tell the woman. And so often that's exactly what people try to tell you and I today. If you do this, then you'd have a great life. If you do this, this would make you happy. And yet they fail to realize that sin's pleasure is only for a season. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25. Hebrews 11 and verse 25, it talks about the faith of Moses and what his faith led him to do. And his faith led him in verse 25 to choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. When you read that verse and you think about it, why would you choose passing affliction over pleasure? Here's a man that made that choice. And I think one of the reasons he made that choice, obviously, is because of his faith in God. But in verse 26, it says he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He viewed things from an eternal perspective. He thought about what this meant eternally, that the riches of Egypt couldn't save his soul, that the pleasures that living the life of the son of Pharaoh's daughter might give him were certainly not going to match the pleasures of heaven. And so what did he do? He decided to side with the people of God than to side with the world. you know, you just, maybe you hear commercials or you read, see things about advertising on things like drinking or other things, and it's always portrayed as having fun or pleasurable. And that's the way the devil tries to convince us temptation, sin works, and yet that's not the way sin works. It's simply a passing pleasure only for a moment. And that's what's happening to this man here in Proverbs chapter 7. In Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 18, as this woman continues to speak, she says, "Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love." One of the biggest tools sometimes the devil attempts to use is to call sin by something other than its real name. You might remember back in the book of Genesis chapter 39, Joseph was tempted to sin, and yet he resists temptation. And how does he do it? What are some things he does? Well, certainly he flees and he runs away when it comes his way. You get that from verse 12. But go back and look at what he does in verse 9, if you will, with me. He says to his master's wife, who's tempting him, he says that there's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? One of the things that helped Joseph, I'm convinced, resist the temptation he was facing is he was convinced that sin was great wickedness, and he called it sin. He didn't try to say it's something else. So many people in our world today want to call sin by some other name. They want to call lust love instead of lust. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about the will of God for us and what we ought to be doing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 talks about that this is the will of God. It's your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual morality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. He talks about not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So much of what the world today talks about and calls love, if you were to talk about it from a biblical perspective, I think you would be more wise to say it's passion of lust. And if we called it by that name, maybe we'd be less likely to fall into it. Maybe we'd be more likely to do what's right. Just like Joseph, it's sin, it's great wickedness, call it by its name. You know, there's so many in our society that are pushing more and more to think of homosexuality as something that's natural. And yet you can go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 26. In Romans 1 and verse 26, we read how that for this reason, he says, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving them in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. You know, so many people want us to refer to homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle, or it's natural, or that's the way people are born. And yet we need to make sure we keep saying exactly what God says about sin. He calls this sin vile passion. He calls it against nature. He calls it lust. He calls it shameful. He calls it the error of their ways. And so certainly we need to make sure it's not fitting. Those are the ways God describes it. And so that's the way we need to describe it. And that helps us resist temptation a whole lot more. And I don't know what sins you might struggle with, but whatever sin you or I struggle with, we need to make sure we recognize that's sin and not try to downplay it. I think sometimes that's what we sadly do. Instead of acknowledging that's sin and that's wrong, what we so often try to do is we try to say, well, that's just a little problem I've got. Or that's someone else's fault. If I hadn't have been brought up this way, or if someone hadn't have done this to me or done that or whatever, then I wouldn't be this way. And yet we need to just recognize, no, that's a choice I've made. And if we just call it sin, hopefully that helps us recognize the seriousness and the danger behind it. Another tool the devil also often uses to help lure us into temptation is maybe in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 19. It's described. The woman goes on to say that my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. Essentially, her argument is, you can sin and no one's going to find out about it. My husband's not around. He's not going to come back for a while. And so you can sin and no one will know. And that's the way the devil gets so many people trapped into sin. Oh, you can sin and no one's going to know about it. And yet that's a great lie of the devil. Remember in the book of Numbers, chapter 32. Numbers, chapter 32. What is said in this verse, Numbers 32 and verse 23, counteracts that lie that the devil so often wants to convince us of. It says, "But if you do not do so, then take note, you've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Sin has a way of finding itself out. We might be able to hide it for a while, and even if we hide it from people, God knows about it. 1 Timothy chapter 5, maybe a New Testament verse along that same line, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 24. Timothy is told how that some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Some people get away with sin, and no one knows about it for a long time. And devil uses that to kind of allow maybe someone's heart to become hardened because it looks like they got away with sinning. And yet God is well aware of what they've done. We read the verse earlier in the week, but I think it's good to go back and read it again. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14, the preacher says that God's going to bring every work into judgment. And that includes every secret thing, whether good or evil. Yeah, no one else might not know anything about it, but God knows about it. And if it's not been forgiven of, you're going to have to stand and give account of that on the day of judgment. The secret things come out on that day. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul speaks of the judgment of God. And he says there in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, "In that day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." God's going to judge even the secret things of men. And so don't buy into the argument of the devil. You can sin and no one's going to find out about it. God is well aware. And even if you can hide your sin from others, your parents, other brethren, or whatever it might be, God knows what you're doing. And Psalm 139, and beginning in verse 7. The psalmist describes how complete God knows about things. And how you can't hide from God. In Psalm 139, and verse 7, the psalmist says, asks the question, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" Is there somewhere we can go and hide out from God? Is maybe his point. And he says, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day, the darkness and the light are both alike to you. The psalmist basically says, no matter where I am, God's aware of what I'm doing. No matter who else might be able to see or who else might not be able to see, God knows. And we've got an account in the Bible of someone who attempted to try to hide from God, to try to run from God. You might remember the small book of the Bible, the book of Jonah. You're probably familiar with the story. But what is Jonah attempting to do in the beginning of that book? Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1, it says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And what does Jonah do in response to the command of God? It says, "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish." The opposite way. We're not going to go to Nineveh. Instead, we're going to go to Tarshish. Why is he going to Tarshish? It says, from the presence of the Lord. Essentially, he's trying to hide from God. And if you go and you kind of read the rest of it, he found a ship going to Tarshish and he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He thinks maybe he's fleeing from God, but was he successful or not? Could he flee from God? Could he hide from God? Could God said, do this, and he decided, I'm not going to do that. Could he just hide from God and not be accountable to him any longer? What happens in verse 4? "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up." God remembered Jonah. God still knew where Jonah was. Jonah hadn't hidden from God. Drop down to verse 17. "The Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." God was well aware of what Jonah was doing all through the book. And you and I need to recognize that God's aware of what you and I are doing. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 reminds us of the power of the Word of God when it says that the Word of God is living and it's powerful And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then verse 13 says that there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. God knows what we're doing, even the hidden things. Even if you take it with verse 12, even the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He's aware not only of our outward things, but also the inward things. Our thoughts and our attitudes and our desires. And so certainly we cannot hide from God. But the devil tries to convince us, just like this man who's being trying to be convinced that you can hide from your sin and no one will find out. In Proverbs chapter 7, as we continue on with the text, it says in verse 21, that with her enticing speech she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stalks. Till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Sometimes we get wrapped up in temptation, and sadly, sometimes people don't recognize the consequences of giving into that temptation until it's almost too late. Here the man just goes right along. He gives in. He caves into this temptation, and it looks like he just goes along, and he was unaware of what it would end up costing him. It would cost him his life, the end of verse 23. You know, when I think about not knowing what sin's going to cost, the Bible character that came to my mind was the character of Samson. And Judges chapter 16 and verse 21, we remember Samson as the strong man that could do so much. And yet, what do we see in Judges 16:21? We see how that then the Philistines took him, and they put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, and they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. I don't know that Samson ever thought he'd end up there, or not. But you know what? His sin led him down that path, and he maybe recognized it too late. And sin will oftentimes do that with us. It'll bring us lower than we thought we would ever go. And that's what it did to Samson, and that's what it's maybe done to this man, and what it's done to countless people that have lived on the face of the earth. In Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 24, the man has given in to sin in Proverbs chapter 7 in this description, but the Proverbs gives us some instruction on what we need to do to make sure we don't end up like him. He says, "Now therefore listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths." That first statement of verse 25, "Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways," kind of reminds you of what's said back in chapter 6, verse 25. "Do not lust after her in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids." Catch lust, guard the heart, be careful what we allow into our heart. That'll help us resist temptation. You know, over in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes and says there in verse 3, that though we walk in the flesh, he says, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And Paul says what we do is we take every thought captive. Certainly that would include things like what you believe. We take that captive and we simply believe what the Bible teaches. We don't believe something else. And yet we also make sure that what we think is something that's pleasing to God. Over in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, we're reminded how that Paul encourages these brethren and says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true," he says, "whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report," he says, "if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." The Bible is very clear that we've got to make sure that we guard our heart, or we control what we think about, what we meditate upon. And that'll go a long way to helping us resist the devil. Where we just started the lesson, actually in James chapter 4, that's part of what he's encouraging these people to do. He says in James chapter 4 and verse 8 that they need to draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. What do they need to do if they're still in sin? He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your actions," you might say. Stop sinning. But it doesn't stop there. He says, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Make sure you're going to do what God says. Get your heart right. Get it focused on serving the Lord. The chapter ends, Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 26, by saying that, "For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death." That statement in verse 26, all who were slain by her were what? They were strong men. That's a good warning. The temptation can bring down the strongest individual. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 reminds us of that. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." No matter where you are, no matter how great you might think you are, or how strong you might consider yourself to be spiritually, how far along the process of spiritual maturity you might consider yourself to have been, Paul says, watch that you don't fall. Take heed lest you fall. And certainly as you read your Bible, there's several people who were great people of faith that ended up falling into sin. Think of Abraham. A man that had so much faith that the people of faith are called children of Abraham. And yet, what does he do? Genesis 12, Genesis 20. He ends up falling into sin. He ends up deceiving people. Even great men in the Bible fell into sin. Think about David. You know, a man after God's own heart, Acts chapter 13 talks about, and yet 2 Samuel 11 and 12, what does he do? He falls into sin. The Apostle Peter, here's a man who spent great deals of time with Christ, and yet what do we read about him doing? When you get to Matthew chapter 26, even despite his maybe prediction in verse 33 of that chapter where Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never stumble." Verse 35, how that Peter had said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. What ends up happening, though, to Peter? You remember how in verse 69, how that Peter sat outside in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also are with Jesus of Galilee." But what does he do? Verse 70, he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you." And then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. Here's an apostle of Christ, a great man, the man that in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10 opens the doors of the kingdom to both Jew and Gentile, and yet what did he do? He fell. Galatians chapter 2 reminds us that even later on, Peter ends up falling. You know, he'd gone and he taught some people that were Gentiles, and yet in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2, when Peter had come to Antioch, Paul says that "I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before," he says, "certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" And so he falls again. And so no matter where you are, no matter who you might be, never think you're beyond the reach of temptation. And so we always have to be on guard. "Be sober, be vigilant," Peter says, "because your adversary, the devil, is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Maybe you're here tonight and you realize that you've given in to sin. Of course, all of us have that understand the concept of sin. Romans 3 and verse 23 says that all have sinned and they fall short of the glory of God. And as a result of that sin, Romans 6 and verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you've fallen into sin, the wages of that is death. And the only way not to end up reaping that is you're going to have to receive the free gift, or the gift that God gives. And how do you do that? You have to meet His conditions. And forgiveness is available if you'll do that. But you're going to have to act upon what God says. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. You might remember how that the Hebrew writer quotes one of the Psalms where he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the day of rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. Maybe you're here tonight and you've heard the gospel. Maybe you've heard it multiple times. Today, if you hear his voice, if you've heard the word of God, what needs to be your response to that message? Don't harden your heart. Instead, listen to it and obey it. Believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Having believed in the gospel, you need to be willing to do what it tells you to do, and that's to repent of your sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, they need to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Be willing to confess his name before men. Make that good confession. Romans 10:10 says that with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and then be baptized. Peter said that they needed to repent and let every one of you be baptized. Why? For the remission of sins, to have their sins forgiven. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21 that there's an antitype which now saves us, baptism. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul would say in Galatians 3:27 that as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The way you put on Christ is in baptism. Maybe you're here though and you've done those things, but as a Christian you've fallen into sin. Maybe you've given into temptation. Why not get your life right tonight? John writes in 1 John 1 and verse 9 and says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we can help you make your life right with God, why don't you let that be known by coming forward as we stand and sing the song which has been selected.
There's a fountain.